We'll be reading in Luke chapter 5, the two narratives that I alluded to in my prayer, the cleansing of the leper and the healing and the forgiveness of the paralytic. In Luke chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 12 through 26. So if you may, please stand as we read from God's true and eternal word, Luke 5, verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. This far in the reading of God's holy word. At the very onset of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he is proclaiming both his power and his authority, and in essence, over everything. His authority over the realm of preaching, his power over the realm of darkness, his power over the realm of sickness, and even, last Lord's Day, we saw over the realm of nature, where he caused that great catch of fish that nearly made two boats sink and made Peter think and understand that he was not before a mere man, but he was before man who is also God. And the Lord Jesus proved that he's not also able to bring fish to the nets of those men, he's also able to bring men. And so he called those disciples and they followed. Jesus is starting to call who will be apostles of his, and he then turns around and tells them that he will turn them into fishers of men. And so he gave these apostles, and we do believe that as every single believer has the gospel in our hearts, in your hearts, as we share the gospel with others, it's through that message that goes forth the power of calling souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must make use of the gospel. And now we have two more narratives before us, and there's a flow. And we're putting these two together because they form, in a sense, a unit. We won't go in depth today in the second narrative, in the miracle, where the paralyzed man is healed. But we are bringing it together, especially because we see this reality that is happening. In the first event, we have, in essence, a disease that is singled out that is actually, in those days, it was seen as the worst disease of all. And so if we see this paradigm that the Lord is using, where He's showing His power over disease, and remember, if there could be anybody there who would say, yes, okay, we saw that He healed one lady who had a strong fever, but can He replicate this power? And then we saw in the text that He was healing everybody from the town that was being brought to Him. And now what's singled out is another kind of disease. This is an incurable disease. So if there would be someone there who would be considering this man Jesus and being intrigued by His ministry, he could be thinking this way: okay, I saw Him healing many diseases. I saw Him healing a strong fever, but can He even heal an incurable disease? In the same way He's been doing all of these, can He command it and it's done? You see, this is exactly what we have on our text. If there was anybody with that kind of consideration, God's Word is showing, yes, this is singled out, the worst disease of all. In those days, leprosy was considered the disease that was incurable. The people who had it were considered untouchable. They were put into exile, in essence. It was what we experienced with COVID forever, not just for a few days, but for as long as they had any symptoms on their skin of the disease, they were banished. They were not allowed to go into cities. And if they were in places where people were coming nearby, they had to make it very clear that they had the disease by putting what would have been in those days a semblance of a mask of sorts, putting their hands over their mouths and simply giving the code, unclean, unclean. And with that, anybody would understand, oh, this is a person with leprosy. I have to stay as far away as I can. These men and women lived horribly miserable lives. And we have the example of one here who finds Jesus. Leprosy, even in those days, was an emblem of sin. And when this man is healed, we have the emblem of forgiveness of sins. But then the beautiful thing is, as we go on to the next narrative, we have a man who is diseased. He has a paralysis. It was grievous. He needed the help of four other men to come near Jesus. But the first thing Jesus does is forgive him of his sins. And then he heals him as a proof that he forgave him. And so you notice this is what we find. We find the emblem of sin and we find the emblem of forgiveness. And we can understand that true forgiveness could have happened in the heart of that man with leprosy. But then the very next narrative, we find the fact of sin and we find the fact of forgiveness. Jesus even heals the man now as a proof that he has the power to forgive. And so this is why our two points are the figure of sin, and this is where we'll stay mainly today with the healing of this leprous man. And we'll end with just a word or two as we go to our second point, the fact of forgiveness. The fact of forgiveness will be mainly, Lord willing, next time as we look at the miracle of the paralytic man who is healed. But we want to place this together because we see this beautiful reality where Jesus is not just dealing with figures. He is dealing with facts. And this is what's so precious, because if you have a sin, and we all do, it's a fact, it's not a figure. And so we need true forgiveness, not just an emblem. And Jesus gives both. He gives the emblem to remind us of the truth of the fact. And then he says to a man, your sins are forgiven, to show that he deals with that very reality of our sins. And the best way, the one way that you and I need, which is cleansing, forgiveness. And cleansing is like a key word. When he heals this man who's a leprous man, he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And that word cleansed had a religious connotation. It spoke of forgiveness. It spoke of cleansing, even in the religious side, because leprosy was seen as a disease that needed cleansing as well, as we'll see in our first point. But let's begin then looking at the figure of sin. And the first thing we see is how there's this reality that sickness, really sickness of any sort, not just leprosy, but just the reality of sickness, there's this humbling reality to it, that it is an emblem of sin. Because everything that's sad in this world is directly connected to sin. There would be no sadness and sorrow in this world if there were no sin. So sickness in itself is an emblem because, see, sickness is always debilitating in one way or another. It keeps you from doing everything you would like to do, and sin does the same thing. Sickness weakens the body, and so does sin. Sickness saddens the heart, and so does sin. Sickness limits our productivity, and so does sin. And many, many diseases, they are contagious. And sin is always contagious. And not in the sense that you catch sin from other people, but in this sense that I have the fountain of sin in my heart, and when I see someone sinning, that can be a temptation for me to sin. So that when we do sin, it's never really other people's fault. It's really always our own. But one person's sin can contribute to the sins of more people. And so we see that sin has the nature of disease. It grows. It debilitates. It brings shame. It brings sadness. It hurts. Now, sin has the nature of not just any disease. It has the nature of infectious disease because it spreads. And sin has a nature not only of infectious disease, it has a nature of deadly disease because it kills. The very wages of sin is death. You see, the wages today of leprosy is no longer death. There's a cure for leprosy. People can live with that disease, managed. There's a sadness about it, but you can live a normal life nowadays. But sin is deadly, period. If undealt with, if uncured. So that sin is the deadliest sin of all. The deadliest disease of all. And I'm using, of course, disease connected to sin in a metaphorical way. Sin is not physically a disease, but metaphorically, symbolically, it is a disease in this sense. And it's really the worst disease. See, leprosy was deadly in those days, but nowadays it's bearable. Cancer was deadly, but now there are many forms of it that have cures. Diabetes in the past was deadly, but now it's treatable. AIDS was deadly for a great season, and now it can be manageable. Of course, anyone can die of any one of these diseases, but it's not a death sentence as soon as you have each one of these. But see, sin, if it's unforgiven, it is unbearable, it is untreatable, it is unmanageable, it is incurable. And yet, this is the good news. There is one antidote to sin. And this is what's so precious as Jesus meets the leper and then he meets the paralytic man. Jesus is the antidote to sin. If you know Jesus, your sins are forgiven. They are cleansed. They are dealt with. Now, what's very important for us to have in our hearts and understand, and this is what this text even brings, is as this man has leprosy, not just leprosy, but he was full of leprosy. And as we think of leprosy, especially as an emblem of sin, it reminds us of one reality of sin that is very important to understand. And this is key because if there is one reason why people are not interested in Jesus is because they don't grasp this reality about sin. They don't understand that sin is real, and they don't understand how evil sin is in its reality. See, we live in a world, I don't need to prove this, you understand this, we live in a world that wishes sin away. They have relegated sin to the fairy world of religiosity. There are people who will mock you if you talk about sin. And people are celebrating sin. And yet sin is the greatest evil that has ever touched this world and has ever touched our hearts. Leprosy helps us think this way. When we think of leprosy, it's no longer so bad when we think of sin itself, because sin is what's a terror of terrors. And there were many Puritans would write tomes regarding sin, because it is so bad and it is so evil, there's really that much to speak about sin. And we need to put a few things in our minds just to be truly grounded and truly understand this and truly believe this. Because as believers, we have a very important duty regarding this understanding for our own hearts and as we inform our loved ones and our friends. See, sin is so truly the worst thing. There would be no grief in this world if there were no sin. Let me just give you a list. There would be no death, of course, first and foremost, because the wages of sin is death. So if there is no sin, there is no death. There would be no hell. There would be no devil. There would be no temptation, no evil, no suffering, no sorrow, no pain, no poverty, no hurt, no tears, no separation, no divorces, no disobedience of any sort, no war, no famine, and even the earth, when we think of the earth and how it groans, it's because of sin. So there would be no earthquakes, no tsunamis, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no volcanoes, no famine, no anger, no murder, no loss of any kind. All that I have said is directly connected to the reality of sin in this world. And this should concern our hearts. Is if you look at the news and you see what they're talking about, the wars in the Near East and in Ukraine, and you think of the terrorism and the situation of Africa, and never, ever in the news you see a reporter stopping, unless you're looking at a very Christian news cast, you never hear them say, and let us pause right now, because we are people who know that the source of all this evil is sin. So we need God. Let us pray right now before we talk about what's happening in Israel and in Gaza. Let us pray for Ukraine. Let us pray for Russia. This is sin in the hearts of leaders. So let us pray to God. You don't hear that in the news. And yet that would be the solution. You see this man so full of sorrow, he is full of leprosy. But when he sees Jesus, everything changed in his life. But let me just prove this point a little deeper, because you know, when you read the Puritans, you want to bring everything that you read from them. And this is one of the things that they would say. They would go from point to point, the things that you and I would think perhaps are the greatest evils. What would you say about poverty? The world looks at poverty and think, there you have it, that's the great evil. The inequality among people, and you look at people who are very poor, and of course your heart breaks, and you think of people who are homeless, people who do not have enough money to sustain their families, to have enough food for each day. When there's poverty, there are other evils connected to it, like the lack of clothing and the lack of safety and security. But is poverty the greatest evil? And we know it's not. It's in Luke that we'll get to the point where Jesus preaches that Sermon on the Mount that in Luke is really, in a sense, the Sermon on the Plain, because it's probably elsewhere that Jesus preached it. He begins by saying, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And we know he means spiritually poor and somebody who's humble, but this does mean that you can even be financially poor, but if you're also spiritually poor, still yours is the kingdom of God. And poverty does not allow and keep away from the kingdom and heaven forever. Poverty is not the greatest evil. It can even be the greatest blessing, because it might make you, instead of trust in riches, you will say, I need God because I have nothing. It's not just my bank account that is in the negative. It's my spiritual bank account. And that poverty might be a sermon to the heart of a man and lead him to Christ. So it's not poverty. Well, what else this world calls a great evil? Sickness is considered a very great evil. And there are people who will do everything in their power not to get sick, or not to allow their sickness to get greater. But is sickness the greatest evil? And we know it's not, because sickness is temporary. Sickness is reserved to this life. And again, it might be that there's a disease that is given someone that is like a sermon to that soul, and that person says, I truly need Jesus. My body is feeble. And that sickness might be what leads that person, instead of trusting in the strength of his body, to trust in his Lord and God. So it's not sickness. Well, then could it be death? Because death, of course, is a great evil. Death is the great last enemy. He's full of mysteries and terrors. There's darkness, there's sadness. It's the great unknown. It says that we read that the wages of sin is death. And so death is so connected to sin. Could it be that death then is that great evil of evils? It swallows up people who are innocent, people who are barely born into this world. But God's word makes clear it's not death. Paul made that clear in Romans 5:12. He said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all men have sinned. You see, theologically speaking, sin is a greater evil than death, because there would be no death if there were no sin. Two more. People think hell must be the greatest evil of all. And you think, well, certainly, hell, the place of torture, and where all the devils are thrown, and those who do not love the Lord, the lake of fire, is that not the greatest evil there is? But think about it. Again, hell would not exist if there were no sin, because there would be no one to punish, and no one who would deserve it. And think of the reality that hell then, because God created it, it is good. And think of all of the people in this world who have gone out of the justice of the world. The world was not able to grasp them and put them in jail, or even give them some kind of discipline that would be worthy of the crime that they committed. Well, they will not escape the judgment that is reserved for them in hell. And do not our hearts cry out for justice? Well, hell is a place of justice. So it's not an evil place. It is evil in the sense of the sadness and sorrow there. And then one last one, Satan himself. I remember reading this list in one of the lists. I think there's several Puritans who does this. This is not original, of course, with me. And it's not just one or two Puritans. They all would go. So many of them would go through this list just to indoctrinate in our hearts this reality of truly how bad sin is. We cannot grow used to it. But what about Satan? Of course he's the greatest evil. Isn't he the one who tempted Adam and Eve? And that's how sin entered the world, through his temptation. He's really the greatest foe. He's the serpent, the great enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, the great deceiver of all ages. He is not the greatest evil there is, because there was one day that this very being was an angel of light. And it was the very moment before he sinned. You see, before sin entered the heart of Satan, he was a perfect angel. If there were no sin, there would be no devil. And this is what then confirms in our hearts that we are when we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with what one Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, called it the evil of evils. That's the title of his book on sin. And then there's another Puritan, Rolf Venning, who wrote a book about 284 pages. It's called The Sinfulness of Sin. And see what the whole emphasis in their hearts was, we need to understand that the sin is the worst thing. See, we're distracted in this world, aren't we, with the sicknesses and with the weaknesses that happen and even political unrest and with the wars and with the rumors of wars and with terrorism and all those things flood our lives where we think those are the greatest evils. But it's not sickness, it's not the devil, it's not death, it's not hell, it's sin. And this is where your duty and mine comes in. We are tasked by the Lord to insist, to reason, to urge, to maintain, and to prove this to our loved ones, to friends, so that they would realize their need for Christ. I remember hearing this from R.C. Sproul. I've heard it from another preacher recently. The reason people couldn't care less about Jesus is because they're not convinced that their problem is this serious. The moment their hearts understand, my sin will lead me to death, and this death will lead me to hell, and this will be punishment forever, not because I can't pay my bills, and not because someone is angry at me. No, because sin lies in my heart, and I desperately need to be forgiven. It's a leprosy that is incurable unless you look to Jesus. And this is what the text is teaching us. So let us look now at the miracle, that the miracle itself, where we see this great foe sin being dealt with by one word from Christ. And so we see this man who was in a certain city in verse 12, and it says that he was full of leprosy. This is not a man in the first stages of leprosy. He was full of it. And so it was either that his skin was already very, very light, or it was very dark, because it can manifest in different ways. There would be flakiness in his skin. Leprosy is a disease that affects the nerves and makes it where the person loses sensitivity. This is something that was discovered more in the more modern times, that this is what makes the leprous person have so many bruises, because they're really not feeling too well, so they might be holding their hand over fire without realizing, and that would cause a lot of the harm, and there would be bumps through the skin, there would be swollen places, and they would be banished. In those days, they were sore afraid that anybody could catch that disease, so they had to live outside of the cities. There would be camps made for them, and your only company would be other people with the same disease. We can't even imagine, right? Remember during the times of COVID, where we would hear of loved ones who would be, in essence, banished into hospital rooms that none of the loved ones could go to. And imagine a lifetime of that. But then this man, he saw Jesus. Now this is perhaps one of the pivotal points in the text. In verse 12 it says, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy, and that little phrase, saw Jesus. In many ways, if you want to underline that's what shows where everything changed in the life of this leprous man, because he saw Jesus. He must have heard something about the amazing miracles that he was doing. Maybe he understood he has power over the realm of darkness. He has power over sicknesses. He has power even over nature. Maybe he has power over the worst sickness there is. And he saw Jesus, and then his posture, he fell on his face and implored him. And the word implored is very important. That's also translated elsewhere, the word beseeching. He was now a beggar. He was supplicating. He's in a posture of reverence. The word here, bow down, is one of the words used, especially for worship. He is with a heart of worship of this man, Jesus. He understands. He says, Lord. He's acknowledging that there's something of Jesus that he needs desperately. This is his faith. This is his heart understanding. I need Jesus. And then even as he pleads, he speaks in a way that is so submissive. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, there's some who have thought, well, there's not much faith because he's not trusting the willingness of Christ. He's trusting the ability of Christ, which is good, but it's not good enough. We must trust that he is willing and able. He's saying, Lord, I know you're able. If you're willing, you can make me clean. But there's nothing here of lack of faith, because if anything, what you sense here is even a Christ-like submission where he says to the Father in Gethsemane, where he saw that the Father had the power to remove the cup, but he didn't say also, but Lord, only if you're willing. Not my will, but thy will be done. This is what this man is saying. He has a Christ-like faith. In Christ's own humanity, this is the kind of heart of submission that Jesus has. And he's saying, Lord, I know you can do it. I have seen your track, and I have no doubt that even my incurable disease in your hand could be dealt with, but only if you're willing. And I am bowed, submissive to your willingness. And then we find here the great compassion of Jesus. Jesus doesn't immediately say, I am willing. He first does this of putting out his hand and touching him. Now, without me having to say, you understand how powerful this is. And even if Jesus had chosen not to heal this man, that in and of itself would already have been monumental, because this was probably the first touch he received from a healed man, from a person, from the inside, because he was the one from the outside, and he was receiving the touch of a man showing compassion to him. And so just think of yourself, the last time you were sick, and maybe you remember that mother's touch as she comes right beside your bed and puts her hand either to see your temperature or right on your back and says, how are you doing right now? And you know how that touch ministered to you, because you see that your mom or your dad is showing so much love to you. Now imagine if you had been banished from that touch because of a disease, and none of your loved ones could touch you anymore. And that was the way of life. And you hadn't seen them because it would be so hard to see them and not be able to touch. But the Lord Jesus touches him. And his compassion is so great. And now remember, in that whole domain, the reason a person would not be able to touch a leprous man is because that would make you, even if the disease would not be communicated in a spiritual ceremonial sense, that would make you unclean. And you would have to go do a lot of sacrifices to be cleansed. But the Lord Jesus is pure and holy, and he does not become unclean by touching an unclean man. He has power to make the unclean man clean and remain clean himself. Because as soon as he touches that man with his hand, he says, I am willing, be cleansed. And here too you see the compassion of Jesus. He caught on to the submission of this man and the humility of this man who says, only if you're willing, I know you can, but Lord, are you willing? And the Lord Jesus goes to the willingness and says, I am willing to heal you. I want to cleanse you, man, in all your misery. I touch you to show love to you, and I say, be cleansed, be healed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And you need to read here, creative miracle reality. If this was a man full of leprosy, there was very certainly some form of disfigurement, and he was suffering in how he appeared and how he could have his limbs intact or some paralysis of some sort. But it says that immediately the leprosy left him. Every cell in his body was now healed. There was no longer the disease in his body. And it was all because he was cleansed. And remember, I said that word cleansed has the idea of being made clean, but it denotes physical and religious and even moral cleanness as well. Now, Jesus says this, he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. He's referring to Leviticus 14. Now, for you to see how truly it is that leprosy had this emblem of a sin. And now that this leprosy is being healed, it is an emblem of forgiveness of sins. Because when he refers this man to go to the priest and do what Moses commanded, that's Leviticus 14. And I'm going to just give you a list. It was astonishing how it was elaborate. And when you think of the fact that every animal that is sacrificed and had a shedding of blood, at least the first animals in the sacrifice ritual had the connotation that an innocent was dying for the guilty, you realize how the whole realm of sin was being considered. What would this man have to do? He would have to go to the priest, and he would have to wash himself, and he would have to shave, and he would have to do that for seven days. He would be shaving. As soon as the hair would grow again, he'd shave again. On the eighth day, he would then come and reappear to the priest, because see, here he is. He thinks he's completely cured. Well, now let's do a quarantine, as it were, of 8 days. And so 7 days, and then the eighth reappear before the priest. If he would see that there's not a single scab, not a single sign of leprosy, he would say, okay, now bring me two male lambs. Bring me a ewe lamb, 1 year old. Bring some food to be offered. And then bring a male lamb for a trespass offering. And then an animal for the sin offering. Then another animal for the burnt offering. Then he would get the blood from that trespass offering lamb, the lamb of 1 year old that was male. He'd get blood and then put it on the tip of the right ear of the man, and then on the tip of the right thumb of that man, and then on the tip of the right toe of that man. And it says, of him that is to be cleansed. See, there would be this emphasis, this man has been healed, he needs to be cleansed. The thought was, in a sense, okay, God has shown that your sins are forgiven, but all the sins that could be connected to this leprosy in your life, we need to do all these sacrifices to make sure that you're truly, truly cleansed before the Lord. Then he'd get oil, and he'd get oil and dab it, sprinkle it 7 times. On the palm of this man, and then on the tip of his own finger, the priest would get that oil, and on the same tips that had the blood, he would put the oil on the tip of the right ear, and on the tip of the right thumb, and on the tip of the right toe of him that is to be cleansed, we read in Leviticus 14. And then towards the end of that chapter, it says, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. Then he would offer the sin offering and the burnt offering. The whole connotation is there can be no sin anywhere. We cannot just put sin under the rug. It has to be dealt with. An animal that is innocent must die for the sin to be washed away. And then that man would be sent home cleansed. And the assumption was, even if you're healed, you're still unclean because you had that sin, you had that disease, but now you need to be cleansed. And once you're cleansed, you'd be received and he'd be welcomed into town and into the synagogues and in the presence of those who would worship God and offer their own sacrifices. And this was the emblem of forgiveness. And the very next text, and I will just conclude with it as we begin. Like I said, I'm only going to give this as a little ending to this sermon, the fact of forgiveness. Is Jesus just curing this man because he's here only to show something symbolic about his willingness to forgive? No. The very next passage, the man who's with a paralysis, so debilitated that he needs 4 friends, but they have so much faith that Jesus can do it that when they don't find a way to go directly, they go indirectly. And so they remove the tiles of the house and they put him down. It would have been a show to see this reality happening. Everybody, of course, when they see that this is happening, just stops and allow them to do their their bidding, and they send this man down right before the Lord Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the man, but even of his helpers, this is what's so precious. He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 20. You wonder to what degree that man had been thinking of sin because he was full of his paralysis. He was debilitated because of his paralysis. He was limited because of his paralysis. He was suffering because of his paralysis. See, everything that sin does, that sickness was in a sense doing to him. But he was probably thinking more of his sickness. And this is, again, the problem that we have in this world. There are so many problems, and we tend to think the problems are our problems, and we forget that it's sin that creates the problems, and that's our great problem. And so in his case, Jesus goes right to the very root of the problem. He wants to teach that man and everyone, and even us today, 2,000 years after the fact, that the problem of all problems is our sin. And he says, "I deal with that one. Your sins are forgiven." In this event, you know, what indicates that was happening is that by now a lot of these leaders are wanting to understand what's going on with this Jesus. People are flocking to him. We read how there were Pharisees and some of the scribes were all there. You can tell that they're there to evaluate what's going on. And they're the ones who start accusing Jesus. How can this man dare say he forgives sins? And they say something very true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. And what does Jesus do? He says, "Well, what's harder to do? To say you be healed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven?" The answer is, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because in a way you don't have to prove that to anybody. You can say it happened, and everybody would wonder, did it happen? But then Jesus wanted to prove that what he said had power. And so he said, look at verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." This is one of the most powerful phrases of Jesus to help us understand his miracles. They were not primarily simply to heal and to make people well in a superficial way of healing. It was to make people understand this man is God, and he can do more than heal your disease. He can forgive your sins. So then he says to the man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And what we have to have in our minds is this man is doing exactly this. He came with the help of four men, but he leaves on his own. And he rolls up his mat or his hammock, and he walks before all those people. Jesus was there saying, every step this man takes is a proof that I am a forgiver of sins. From emblem to fact, from figure to fact. And I just end with this question. Do you know in your own heart the fact of the forgiveness of your own sins in your own life? Have you come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe with this very leper and even with this paralyzed man that Jesus has the power to cleanse you and to pardon you if you were to believe in him? Do you understand that sin is truly the greatest evil? And will we together be understanding this and not allow anything else in this world to distract us from that, so that we will truly see Christ as the one that we need most and the one this world needs most? If you realize that sin is the greatest evil, you'll also realize Jesus is the greatest Savior and your greatest friend. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these two miracles and these two events. And Lord, we long for the day that we may see the Lord Jesus as He is. And even, Lord, that day tarries, we thank Thee that Scripture is presenting Him to us, such a loving, compassionate Savior. We saw Him this morning thirsting on the cross so that we would forever be satisfied. And we see Him now this evening healing those who were so desperate in this life and with no hope, and making them see that in Christ they have everything they need. And we have the same Christ today. Lord, may each and every one of us understand these truths about sin and about Jesus, and that we would cling to Christ and love Him and fellowship with Him and learn of Him, and that our devotion to Thee would only grow all the more through our devotion to Him, and all we ask through the power of Thy Spirit to be worked in our hearts and lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.